Good morning, everyone. Welcome to OT with DA. I say good morning, but wherever you are, good afternoon, good late morning, good evening, good night. We are in chapter 69 of OT with DA. Great to see people signing on. Welcome, welcome. All right, I had a busy day yesterday, late night, and then now an early morning, and we're going to go through chapter 69 of our OT with DA reading challenge, and then I've got to hurry up and run out the door because I'm preaching this morning at the Kingscliff Church, the local church here, the church that I had the privilege of pastoring for like 7 years, and I preached a couple weeks ago, and then they asked me if I would preach again. Originally, I had told them I would preach just once, but they put the hard word on me and asked me if I would please preach again. So I said, sure, happy to do it. And so I'll be preaching today, I think, I'm pretty sure, on the call of Levi Matthew, which is one of my new favorite stories in Scripture. It's a story I've always loved, but I've been particularly taken with it over the last, well, actually since DA with DA. And I would say that that is my favorite chapter, well, top three, maybe my favorite chapter in the whole of the Desire of Ages, the chapter titled The Call of Levi Matthew. I absolutely love it. As I say, it might be my favorite chapter in the whole book. And so ever since that, I have preached, oh, I don't know, three or four times now on The Call of Levi Matthew. And so when they asked me to preach again, I was like, oh, I want to be preaching and preparing for something that I really am passionate about, something that has been really moving me. And I was like, oh, I know just the thing. So looking forward to that. We are going to be in a very different time in biblical history and a very different situation in this chapter titled David Called to the Throne. And yeah, this chapter really has this sort of backdrop, this unsettled backdrop of subterfuge and conspiracy. It's not an easy chapter to read. And I suppose you've probably noticed that for the last, I don't know, many, many chapters, dozens of them, it's not always an easy read. You have to take the good with the bad. And very often, the bad overshadows the good, and you have to look for the good. And that's really, in many ways, the Old Testament. This is why the prophets were always anticipating something that was yet to come, the arrival of Messiah, the triumph of his kingdom, because things were so dark and so just bad, and so far removed from God's original hope and plan that God would raise up prophets so that the people would not become discouraged, right? If they spent all of their time looking at their present circumstance and how far removed it was from God's promises and God's will and God's original intent, they could have given way to despair and discouragement. And so this is why so many of the prophets in the Old Testament, I'm thinking especially of Isaiah. And my promise today comes from the book of Isaiah, which we'll get to when we do the rubric. But looking forward in hope, in expectation, in anticipation, because if you just were to scan around you at most of the periods in Israel's history, you would have more than adequate reason and cause for discouragement, despair, despondency, hopelessness. And so this chapter is another chapter just like that. I mean, even the title is David Called to the Throne. And you read that and you're like, yes. But as soon as you read it, you're like, oh, yes. I mean, it's good news. It's good news within the context of the larger sort of bad news that is Israel's significant departure from God's original plan and intent. And so even our good chapters, our chapters that we're enthusiastic about, are tempered with a kind of realization that we are, again, very far off course from God's original hope and plan and intent. And what this is going to do, what it's supposed to do, and what it's going to do is create within us a hunger and a thirst and a longing for the arrival of Messiah, right? If you're beginning to feel that way already, and we're just in the reign of the second king of Israel here, the beginning of the reign, David, we're going to feel that way through the whole of prophets and kings. And if we feel that way just in our reading, our detached historical reading, I don't mean detached emotionally detached, I just mean we're reading about circumstances and situations and kings and the controversy surrounding those kings. Imagine what it was to be the people living in those times, right? This is not our reality. We're reading back into somebody else's reality. So if it's difficult for us, and at times almost despair-inducing for us, what was it for them? And now you can begin to get a feel again for that deep longing, that passionate, hopeful longing for at last the arrival of Messiah. And Messiah is going to be a son of David, just as David, and we're going to see this in today's chapter, it's the glimmer of good news amidst a sea of less than good news. And it's the glimmer of integrity amidst a sea of controversy and conspiracy. So that glimmer is that David was a man after God's own heart. That in some sense, even though David was a man of war and David was a man of bloodshed and David was a man that, you know, in the words of Ellen White, often staggered and fell short, faltered is the word, faltered and fell short of the ideal, he was a man whose heart was on a trajectory with God's heart. And that anticipates, even that anticipates the Messiah of whom it was written in, what is it, Psalm 40, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yes, your law is written on my heart. Right? That's a prophecy of Messiah. And we see a reflection in anticipation of that, of the arrival of Messiah, in the reign of David and in the kingship of David. And so let's get into this. David called to the throne. I'll be honest, when I read it this morning, I was like, yeah, here we go. We've arrived. And then, as expected, when you begin to read about David's accession to the throne, about his coronation, it's clumsy and it's sad and it's unsettled and it's difficult and it's tricky. So let's pray. We'll get into this. And then I've got to run out the door and go preach a sermon. Would love to have your prayers for my sermon this morning because I preached last night at the youth event and taught all week at Arise, so I've not had the time to prepare that I would normally like to have, but happily for me, it's a sermon and material that I'm pretty familiar with, but would still love to have your prayers. So let's get started here, and chapter 69, friends, 69. All that's left is 70, 71, 72, 73, that's it. By the way, I have not yet figured out the drawing thing, so my plan is to do that tonight after Sabbath. So pray for me. We are going to give away these books. We are going to give away these books. We just have to figure out a fair and equitable way for that to happen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we lean into you this morning. We love you. Help us, Father, to find ourselves in your loving paternal embrace. Lord, the Spirit comes into our hearts, as the Bible says in Galatians 4 and Romans 8, and cries out, Abba, Father. And God, you are our Father. We love you. We want to love you more. Teach us how to love you more and better. So my prayer, Lord, is that you'll be with us now as we take a look at David's finally, his accession to the throne. Lord, may we learn the lessons that can be learned in this chapter and from this period in Israel's difficult history is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, chapter 69. Let's do this. I might as well quickly read the first paragraph here. The death of Saul removed the dangers that had made David an exile. Okay? The way was now open for him to return to his own land. When the days of mourning for Saul and Jonathan were ended, David inquired of the Lord. Well, that's a good start. That's a good start. David inquired of the Lord, very much like he had done in yesterday's chapter when he's arrived at Ziklag and he doesn't know what to do. And he fears that not only is his village destroyed, but all of the wives and children have been destroyed. And so what did he do in that moment of the total loss of human support? Remember, Saul, the Philistines, the Amalekites, the wives and children, and his own familiar friends all abandoned him. I mean, how did she say that? She said, really well put, David seemed to be cut off from every human support. What was his instinct? His instinct was to inquire of the Lord. And what should our instinct be? To inquire of the will of the Lord, especially when it seems like every human support has been cut off. Well, here, there's no more obstacles to David fulfilling the anointing that had been given to him years and years before. And yet, even here, he senses the largeness of the call. And so what does he do? He inquires of the Lord. He doesn't just say, okay, well, yeah, I've been anointed and I'm the one that's been called and here we go. No, with every step, we sense a real, I don't want to say timidity because I think there is a holy boldness here, but an unwillingness to run ahead of God's leading, God's providence, and God's will. And I like that. I really like that. And I want that in my own life, right? Not just to say, well, no, I can do that. And I've done that before and I'm skilled in that area. And I just rush into it. I want to be able to say, particularly when I'm coming up to those big chapters in my life, God, you lead, you guide. I want to inquire of the Lord. I want to be strengthened in the Lord. And so I really like that. I thought that, man, we're off to a good start here. David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? And then the Lord said to him, go up. And David said, well, where shall I go up? Notice that there's this lack of self-assurance. David wants to begin his reign, as really he has his whole life, with a total dependence upon and trust in God's leading. And friends, help us to do that, to be in that space where, again, even things that we know are God's will in the sense that God has revealed them, he's made it clear to us through providences or through his word. I mean, David knows that he's been anointed. He was anointed years before by Samuel. But even here, it is now the time, Lord. Yes, now is the time. Where should I go? You should go to Hebron. And only then, after the inquiry, does he proceed to follow through. And I like that. I don't think it's timidity, but I think it's a lack of self-trust and frankly, a lack of ambition, right? Like he doesn't feel entitled to this. He didn't ask for this. He didn't hope for this. I mean, when all of Jesse's sons were lined up before Samuel there, it was like, no, 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 no. When David was finally brought in from the field, David has no expectation, right? Unlike Saul, remember, when he was told by Samuel that he was the one upon whose desire was all of Israel, his heart thrilled. He was like, yeah, woo, this is going to be so good for me and so good for my family. David did not have that experience. He had the experience of self-questioning and really me? And then this drove him further and further into his music, into his trust, into his reflections on God's providential leadings, his creative, you know, his creational beauty. So yeah, I like this about David. It's one of my favorite things that even though he's a man after God's own heart, even though he's been anointed, even though God has revealed to him again and again that this is his will for David, David still inquires. He still asks. He wants to be well and truly behind Yahweh's leading, not out in front of it. So then she says, basically, he goes up to Hebron. And David and his followers, you know, this is now the third paragraph. They prepare to go up to Hebron to obey the instruction that they'd received from God. The 600 men with their wives and children, their flocks and herds were soon on their way to Hebron. And as the caravan entered the city, the men of Judah were waiting to welcome David as the future king of Israel. Arrangements were made at once for his coronation. So coronation just means to receive the crown. Coronare, I think, is the Latin here, to receive the crown. And arrangements were at once made for his coronation there, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Well, he'd already been anointed sort of preemptively or in anticipation, but here is like a formal anointing. He is anointed. The oil is placed upon his head, the oil of being set aside as God's anointed, God's king. And anointing was not only for kings, anointing was also for priests, and anointing was for anybody that was being set aside to some purpose or to some need, as we see in the anointing of the sick in the New Testament, in the book of James. I'm actually going to be participating in an anointing service today and leading out in that service. And part of that is to explain to the person that's being anointed what it is and what it isn't. And one of the things that I've already said in preparation for the service, and one of the things that I will say again today is that this is a symbol that you, in your heart of hearts, are setting yourself aside to God's will, to God's leading, and to God's Spirit. And that's what's being intimated here, right? The oil is a symbol of the Spirit, and now he's anointed formally, right? At the coronation, he'd already been anointed years and years before by Samuel the prophet, but this is now the official coronation, anointing, and inauguration of his kingship. It says now, there they anointed David king over the house of Judah, but no effort was made to establish his authority by force over the other tribes. This is a simple sentence. It's just sort of tucked away there in the last part of the third paragraph, but it's so crucial that David had decided that he would not He was convicted and committed to the idea that he would not, under any circumstances, achieve this standing as the king of Israel, the second king of Israel, by force. And then that is going to play out in the rest of today's chapter. And so I want to read it again. But no effort was made to establish his authority by force over the other tribes. Again, he wants to be behind God's leading, behind God's providence, behind God's will, following, letting God. He understands what Saul did not understand, that Yahweh is the true king of Israel. He is king of kings and lord of lords. He is only a figurehead in behind the true king, the true ruler, and that's Yahweh. And so as an indication of this very, I'm looking for the word here. I keep wanting to say timid, but that's not the word, or cautious, or self-distrustful, right? As an indication of his self-distrustful accession to the throne, one of his very first acts is to initiate a period of mourning for the deaths of Saul and David, and then also especially to reward the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had gone and retrieved the body of Saul, the defamed and mutilated body of Saul, and to give it a proper burial. And so here we're oriented to David is going to try and be what we often think of him as, a man after God's own heart, right? Like he's not in there immediately saying, okay, here's our plans for conquest. I want all of my enemies slain. Quite the opposite. He goes in self-distrustfully, right? If I can turn that into an adverb. The next paragraph says that the Philistines did not oppose the anointing and coronation of David. Well, why? Because they hoped, as she writes here, that because of their former kindness to David, the extension of his power would, in the end, work to their advantage, right? And then I really thought this was a crucial section now. I'm in the fourth paragraph, page 859, 698 of the original. But David's reign was not to be free from trouble. With his coronation began the dark record of conspiracy and rebellion. And there you have it. That's exactly what I was saying at the outset, that even these moments of, yes, these breakthroughs of, okay, finally, some semblance of stability and some semblance of God's will for Israel as the light to the world, but it's not going to be like that. It's not going to just be easy and without obstacle. No, she says that his reign would not be free from trouble, as we will see in our remaining chapters here in the OT with DA Reading Challenge. With his coronation began the dark record. I underlined that. I was like, ooh, our word a couple of chapters ago was darkness, right, with regards to Saul, but all of it is darkness. Even David's reign, which was, you know, between the reign of David and Solomon, you know, unquestionably the height of the monarchy in Israel, even this she describes as having a dark record of conspiracy and rebellion. Wow. Wow. Okay, so what ends up happening? Okay, so basically what happens is Saul's commander-in-chief, you might remember, was a guy named Abner. Abner was the one who was supposed to be protecting Saul when David snuck in with, who was it, Abishai, I think, and they took his spear and they took his water bottle and then they went up on the hill and they shouted down. And David addressed Abner specifically and said, "Hey, Abner, there's none like you in all of Israel. Isn't it your job to protect Saul, the anointed of the Lord? If you're protecting him, then how is it that I have his spear and his water bottle that was so close to his head?" Okay, so it's that Abner. Now, somehow, Abner didn't die in the battle that Saul and Jonathan lost their lives in. I don't know why that would be, but he was the commander-in-chief. And he doesn't have an in with David. And what we're going to learn about Abner is that he is highly ambitious, and he's frankly a warmonger, as I read this chapter. And we'll get to that in just a little bit, but he's highly ambitious. And so he knows he doesn't have an in with David. David's commander in chief is a man by the name of Joab. And so what's he going to do? Well, what he decides to do is have a counter coronation, right? Even though he himself knows that all of his pursuit of David and Saul's pursuit of David was in vain. And in his heart of hearts, he knows that at some level he's warring not just against David, but against God. But because of his selfish ambition here, he's like, "I know what I'll do. I'll take this," she says, "weak and incompetent representative of Saul's family, a fellow by the name of Ishbosheth." And Ishbosheth the name means man of shame, man of shame. And he arranges, it's almost certainly, it's Abner that arranges this, because Ish-bosheth lacked the ambition and probably even the thinking to do this himself. And so he's anointed on the eastern side of the Jordan, and he is coronated on the eastern side of the Jordan. And because he is the son of Saul, and because of the idea of succession, right, that Saul's son would become the successor, which, remember, that was the real anxiety of Saul's heart. Like, who will look after my family? Who will, well, much of his family is now dead, but Ish-bosheth has survived, and they crown him king. And so I'm on the next page, page 860. It says that Abner had been the commander, at top of the page, the commander-in-chief of Saul's army, and he was the most distinguished man in Israel. Wow. Abner knew that David had been appointed by the Lord. There it is. He knew, to the throne of Israel. But having so long hunted and pursued him, he was not willing that the son of Jesse should succeed to the kingdom over which Saul had reigned. And what I wrote here in my margin is just that bad habits make for bad thinking. Right? Bad habits lead to bad thinking. And he's been in the bad habit of following after the bad lead of his bad boss, the king of Israel, Saul. And so now he has, his mind has been morphed to such a way that he cannot see David as the king, because he sees David as somebody that's fleeing. He sees him as a fugitive. He sees him as somebody that he's in hot pursuit of. And now that he's being coronated, he says, no, I can't go along with this. And it's a lesson to us that if we train our minds to think in a certain way, especially a wrong way, then when we're confronted with a better situation, God's will in a situation, often we can't just, you know, code switch and just flip the switch and go, okay, now this, because your mind has been trained. And his mind had been trained and influenced, as she says in the next paragraph, that he was ambitious and unprincipled. He had been intimately associated with Saul and had been influenced by the spirit of the king. Exactly. And so the lesson here is, be careful who you follow. And be careful who you let influence you. You know, what are you listening to? What are you watching? What are you reading? Who are you looking up to? Because you are being influenced by them. You are, in some degree, becoming, we all are, in some degree, becoming the composite of all of the people that have influence over us. And Abner here has basically followed in the footsteps of Saul. Now, he himself, not being a descendant of Saul, he can't, right, be the king, that's out. But what he wants to do is place a kind of puppet king, a feckless ruler on the throne that he can manipulate and manage. And that's basically Abner. So she says he's ambitious and unprincipled. And then she gets in here to the story that I was just talking about earlier, where that it was very hard for Abner to view David positively, because he had been embarrassed and humiliated by David when David had taken the spear and the water bottle, and had called down to him and said, hey, Abner, you didn't do your job. Your job is to watch the king. And so she says that this reproof, David's reproof, you know, years before, had rankled in his breast. And he determined to carry out his revengeful purpose and create division in Israel, whereby he himself might be exalted. That's the real goal here. His interest is not Ish-bosheth. Ish-bosheth is merely a means to an end. He's a feckless, weak, and incompetent representative of the house of Saul. He sees him as a tool that can be manipulated. And he knows that David is not like that. David is a man of principle. He's a man of leadership. He's a man that, you know, 600 loyal men and their wives and children would follow David around through the uncertain wilderness. He's a man that commands loyalty, a principled leader after God's own heart. Well, Abner's not going to get anywhere with a guy like that. He's not going to get anywhere with a guy like that. So he doesn't see a future for himself in the house of David. And so he casts his lot with the house of Ish-bosheth. So then he arranges this coronation in a place called Mahanaim, which is on the eastern side of the Jordan, the farther side of the Jordan. So Ish-bosheth is coronated. And then part of, I should have mentioned that this chapter today, chapter 69, is based on 2 Samuel chapters 2, 3, 4, and just the very beginning of 5, which I read. And when you read that, you know, what's described is this really ugly, unfortunate war between the house of David and the house of Saul, back and forth between Abner and then David's commander-in-chief, a man by the name of Joab. And Joab would have been one of those people that was loyal, a loyalist, and follow David through the uncertain wilderness. But I thought this was very interesting. Bottom of page 860, this is the paragraph that begins Mahanaim on the farther side of the Jordan. Go down to the very end of that. This is page 699 of the original. For 2 years, the son of Saul had enjoyed his honors in his secluded capital. This is Ishbosheth. But Abner, intent upon extending his power over all Israel, and there it is, right? There's that ambitious, selfish, self-seeking, the opposite of David, right? David is self-distrustful, and he's humble, and he's even at times, you know, he's careful. There's a good word. He's careful, almost to the point of timidity, moving forward, never advancing beyond God's leading and God's will, where Abner is, he's imagining, there's subterfuge and there's controversy and he's planning and plotting and strategizing. And she says here that the plan for Abner was that he was intent upon extending his power over all Israel. Now listen to this. He prepared for aggressive warfare. And I just wrote in my margin here, he's a warmonger. He's a warmonger. He's somebody that obviously he himself, at least at some level it appears, was not in the battle itself. I mean, Saul was in the battle, Jonathan was in the battle, wherein they both lost their lives, but Abner either wasn't in the battle or he was sufficiently at the back of the battle, probably, that he himself was not in danger. And this is the world that we live in today, and it's the world that human beings have lived in for much of human history, that very often the people that are making decisions, especially in the modern political context, to just send people to war, right? Oh yeah, let's send people to war. There's no danger of them going into actual battle. About, oh, I don't know, a month and a half ago, before the war erupted between Ukraine and Russia, I sent out a tweet in which I said, how about this as an idea? Every politician that votes to go into a war that doesn't have, let's just say, at least 65 or 70% popular support, so it's an unpopular war, but there are politicians that are still voting and saying, hey, we think we should go to war. How about this as an idea? Every one of those politicians, okay, let's do say that we do end up, you vote. You know, Congress declares war here in the United States. Congress declares war and we go into an unpopular war. And by unpopular, I mean a war that the vast majority of the citizens don't support. And again, that's not a perfect litmus test, but at least it is a kind of litmus test as to the wisdom of going into a war, because it's those people that will be sending their sons and their daughters and in some cases, their grandsons and granddaughters into the war. So they have a dog in the race, right? Like they're invested. They've got skin in the game. So how about this? Let's take those politicians that vote for an unpopular war and let's send them into the war on the front lines. Hey, you're really passionate about this war. You believe in this war. You think this is an important war. And the rest of the population doesn't. So you're the legislators. You're still going to make that decision. How about we put you at the front lines? And what I said in the tweet was this would either decrease self-serving politicians or it would decrease war. It's a win-win in my view. And so we do live in a time where unfortunately there is a profitability to war, right? Like people profit from war. These machines that conduct war are hugely expensive and people make those machines and people work at the companies that make those machines and people have backdoor deals whereby they want these machines purchased and war becomes profitable. I mean, this is what Dwight Eisenhower warned against in his sort of final speech there when he was leaving office. He warned against what he coined the term. I think he was the first one to coin the term, the military-industrial complex. And the warning there was that once we learn that war is hugely popular and profitable, hugely profitable, well, then all of a sudden we will go to war, not just in the interest of justice or of liberation or of the furtherance of democracy, there will be the temptation to enter war for economic reasons, like just plain economic reasons. How can we benefit? How can we prosper economically from this war? And so there's not an exact tie here, but I do see Abner as somebody who's happy to prepare for aggressive warfare, to send everybody else into battle. But is he himself going into that battle? I mean, to me, I just wrote warmonger here. And I think the shoe fits, honestly. It then quotes from scripture saying there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David grew stronger and stronger and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Next paragraph begins, at last treachery overthrew the throne that malice and ambition had established Abner becoming incensed at the weak and incompetent Ishbosheth, right? So he realizes that this is not going to work, right? Like, Ishbosheth is not his horse. He's weak, he's feckless, he's incompetent. And so he comes up with an idea here, and his idea is, I will defect and go over to David's army, right? So he basically propositions. He said, okay, David, how about this? If you will receive me and you will take me into an exalted position in your government, I can bring over the loyalty. He's playing both sides of the fence here, right? When he realizes this horse isn't going to win the race for him, he switches to another horse. He says, I can bring Israel's loyalty over to you. And so David says, all right, well, come and make your case. So he comes to David, he makes his case. But while this meeting is happening, David's commander-in-chief, Joab, was away. And when Joab comes back, which apparently this all happened at about the same time, like very close to the same time, David describes to Joab, oh, Abner has come, and he is got this plan whereby he's going to bring, he's going to unite Israel. He's going to bring the loyalty of those that were formerly loyal to Ishbosheth over. And Abner's jealous about this, Joab is jealous about this. He's like, oh, I see where this is going. Their commander-in-chief is going to come over here and try to take my position as commander-in-chief. And so Joab, it says, now Joab, seeing an opportunity to avenge his brother's death, that's another story here that Joab had been killed by Abner while his brother was in hot pursuit of Abner. So he saw an opportunity to rid himself of a prospective rival, basically took occasion to waylay and murder Abner. So he basically caught up with Abner and pretended like, hey, David had something he wanted to let you know. Thanks so much for coming. But this is a secret meeting. We need to go into this, you know, house, into the inner chambers of this house here and have a conversation about this. And so Joab is planning to kill Abner, but Abner thinks, oh, okay, my invitation and my proposal has been accepted. And so they go into the inner chamber and Joab kills Abner, right? Kills him. And I just wrote here in my margin, play stupid games, win stupid prizes, right? Like, if you're going to, I mean, really, this is what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 26, verse 52, where he says, those that live by the sword, die by the sword. Those that live by the sword, die by the sword, right? Like, this whole controversy between Abner and Joab, it's all a mess. I mean, play stupid games, win stupid prizes. Like, if you're going to live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. And so while it's terrible and tragic that Abner lost his life in this way, he was a warmonger. He was a bad guy. I mean, one of the stories that she doesn't talk about, but one of the stories that takes place in this chapter is that at one point when they're in camp somewhere, Abner says, hey, let's have the young men fight in front of us. And so they got like five men from one side and five men from the other side, and they were just going to fight. I mean, the guy's a sicko. He's a sicko. And so, yeah, no, it wasn't right for Joab to kill him in this way, in this conspiratorial, deceptive way, but play stupid games, win stupid prizes. You live by the sword, you die by the sword. I mean, he's playing both sides of the fence here. He had killed Joab's brother, and Joab says, no, I'm not having a part of that. I'm not letting that guy come in. Now, David doesn't sanction this. And in fact, David is really in a pickle here. David's in a pickle because he did not in any way sanction Joab's murder. In fact, she actually says he basely took occasion to waylay and murder Abner. The use of the word murder there is crucial. It was a murder. And David declares himself innocent, which I thought was a little funny, right? Like, he's the king and he declares himself, I declare that I am innocent. Well, it is true in terms of the immediate circumstances leading up to the murder of Abner. He was innocent, but the whole thing is a mess. I mean, a giant mess. And so he declares himself innocent, and then they have the funeral for Abner, and David sings this beautiful song. Should Abner die as a fool dies, your hands were not bound, nor your feet put in fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell. And the sincerity with which he sang this song and the weeping that he did over Abner. I mean, Abner? But here again, we see David's very cautious, very tentative. He feels like he just wants to be sure. You know, first of all, you get the sense that he's all he really wants, and I think this is the key that unlocks sort of David. All David really wants is to be in the field with his sheep playing his guitar. I think that's David in a nutshell. I think he's effective at war. I think he's a good leader. I think he's an effective general, but I don't think he wants any of this. He's a reluctant king, right? I think that's the secret that unlocks David here. He's a reluctant king. Saul was not a reluctant king. Abner here was not reluctant. In fact, the opposite in his pursuit of power. David, if he had his druthers, if he had his way, he would prefer to be tending some sheep, singing songs out in the wilderness of his land. That's what David wants. And so all of this is really a square peg in a round hole, which is exactly why he was chosen. Because he's not the prototypical king. He's not a Saul-like figure. He's a man after God's own heart. He's the shepherd boy in the field. And I get this sense that this is what David wants. It's all he wants, a simple pastoral life with his family and with his guitar. And so when he weeps here over Abner, it's not insincere. It's genuine. He's brokenhearted that this is the condition of Israel, and this is the condition, these are the conditions that are leading to his becoming the king of Israel. I know I've overused this word, but I just can't come up with a better word right now. It's all just so messy and unfortunate. And so what this does is when people see the tenderness of David, and that word's an important word. Remember that she says that one of the first acts of the new crowned monarch was to express his tender regard for the memory of Saul and Jonathan. There's a tenderness to David, right? Even think when Saul was in his power that he could have killed him, which 99.9999% of the kings and monarchs throughout human history, if put in that situation, would have done exactly that. But David's the 0.0001%. He's a tender person. He's at heart a shepherd and a songwriter and a musician. And so when his very genuine feelings were seen there at the funeral, this wins over Israel, right? Israel's like, wow, this is not Saul. This is totally different. It's tender. It's beautiful. And David wins their loyalty, not in an attempt to win their loyalty, but just by being himself. And so let's read that there. Top of page 862, David's magnanimous recognition of one who had been his bitter enemy, hello, won the confidence and admiration of Israel. There it is. And friends, this is an anticipation of Jesus. Jesus, in his tenderness, wins the confidence and admiration of the world. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Jesus is so amazingly attractive and beautiful precisely because he doesn't fit the mold of a king. He's a different kind of king. He's a different kind of ruler and Lord. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And David here, in some small sense, but still in a very real sense, he anticipates Jesus. He anticipates a different kind of king, a tender king, a compassionate king, a king who is moved and grieved even when his enemies perish. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. And so she says he won the confidence and admiration of all Israel. She quotes now from the text of Scripture, all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people in all Israel understood that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner. Remember, he's declared himself innocent. He said this was Joab's idea. And then now when he's weeping and writing, composing this song and singing it with tears flowing down his cheeks, people say, whoa, something's going on here. Now, I thought this was very interesting. It says, in the private circle of his trusted counselors and attendants, the king spoke of the crime and recognizing his own inability to punish the murderers as he desired, he left them to the justice of God. Very interesting, because the way this chapter is going to close is with David punishing a murderer with death. And here she says he wanted to punish these murderers in the way that murderers should be punished, which is with death. You don't just get, we've already talked about this, you don't get to take life. Life is not yours to take. Life is a gift of God. Life is the property of God. You're not even allowed to take your own life, right? Life is the property of God. And when life is taken, your life is taken as a consequence, less a punishment and more a consequence, because you have shown that you do not reverence life, you do not view life as sacred, and therefore you forfeit your own access to this wonderful, miraculous thing that God grants, called life. And so he brings his inner council together and he says, man, these murderers should be killed. I mean, his own commander-in-chief. So we also see here that David is an impartial executor of justice. His own commander-in-chief, he doesn't say, wink, wink, nod, nod, hey, that actually did help me out. You know what you did there, getting Abner off the scene, you know, in terms of my public face, I have to pretend like I'm really upset about it, but thank you for that. No, he says this was a murder. And I cannot sanction this kind of murderous behavior in my kingdom. And though even though David himself was a man of blood, he wasn't a murderer. And this is an important distinction. Joab committed an act of murder. You could say, well, it was justified because his own brother had been killed, but David doesn't sanction it. And he wanted to punish it, but he couldn't. Because of the unsettled political situation, he said, I'm going to leave them to the justice of God. And then there was this great line there. I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too harsh for me. Wow, I thought that was telling. Wow, I thought that was such, again, an insight into the kind of person that David is. These are harsh men. I mean, David himself has killed no small share of Amalekites and Philistines and even Goliath himself. But these warmongers, and that's what I'm calling them. You know, Joab maybe less so than Abner, but maybe both of them. Certainly Abner, maybe both of them. He's like, these guys, this is too much for me. It's too harsh for me. I'm going to leave them to the justice of God, because the last thing David wants his kingdom to be known for is, you know, these people kill these people, then these people kill these people, then these people kill these people. And just this back and forth, this almost ping pong of conspiracy. And so he says, you know what? I'm going to take the high road here. I'm going to leave them to the justice of God. Then this great chapter, or this great paragraph rather, Abner had been sincere. Abner had been sincere in his offers. I'm going to read the whole thing. Abner had been sincere in his offers and representations to David, yet his motives were base and selfish. He had persistently opposed the king of God's appointment in the expectation of securing honor to himself. That is to say, he was ambitious. It was resentment, wounded pride, and passion that led him to forsake the cause he had so long served, and in deserting to David, in other words, he left Ishbosheth, in deserting to David, he hoped to receive the highest position of honor in his service. He's ambitious. He had succeeded in his purpose, his talents and ambition. He had succeeded in his purpose, his talents and ambition, his great influence and want of godliness would have endangered the throne of David and the peace and prosperity of the nation. So this is weird and wild to think about, that it was actually providential that Abner died. Like, Abner would have been a threat to the security and the settledness of David's kingdom, but still, the way that it came about, God could not sanction, and neither could David. So it was actually a good thing in terms of the overall picture that Abner did not become involved in David's kingdom as an advisor, or worse yet, as commander-in-chief. So that's a win, but the way by which that was achieved, God, you remember when Robbie was here, he talked about the ends justifying the means. Well, this is a positive outcome, but the means by which that outcome was achieved, God, neither God nor David could sanction. Fascinating. So then the chapter is, we're kind of getting toward the end here. Ishbosheth himself is, now his position is significantly weakened, right? Ishbosheth being one of the sons of Saul, his position is weakened because Abner, his commander-in-chief, and really the one that had propped him up because he was weak, incompetent, feckless, remember, his position is now seriously weakened. And in that weakened condition, two of his captains, in their own ambition, murder him while he's in his own bed. They cut off his head. I mean, it just goes from dark to darker, right? And this is exactly what she said. Let me read it again. With his coronation began the dark record of conspiracy and rebellion. And so, yeah, it pains me to have to read this, but this is the story that Scripture is telling. And again, it's not telling this in any way prescriptively, but descriptively, describing to us what happens when people get what they want, and what they wanted was a king. What they didn't want was prophets and rulers and educators and Yahweh as their king. And so what's happening here in 1 and 2 Samuel is it's being described to us, well, this is what you get. This is what you get. This is all descriptive, not prescriptive. And so these two captains, in their own ambition, they kill Ishbosheth, they cut off his head, and they then come before David, and they say, hey, you're going to be so happy. Look what we have here, right? They come in before King David. They show the head of Ishbosheth. They say, your enemy is dead, and we're the ones that did it. And they assume that David will reward them. Well, maybe they don't know the story of the Amalekite, right, that said to David, he told a lie, but he said to David that he was the one that had finally killed Saul, and he thought he would be rewarded. Well, David put that man to death, right? He put that man to death, not because he had actually murdered Saul. Remember, Saul had fallen on his own spear, but he had confessed to the crime, and so he was put to death. Here again, in this bloody, barbaric world, if you took life, your life was taken. And these people think they're going to be exalted, these two captains, and that now they're going to ingratiate themselves to David and curry favor with him. Well, David immediately says, put these men to death. They've confessed to this crime, and they're holding the head of Ishbosheth, and they were executed. So now let's read the second to the last paragraph, page 863, 701, after the death of Ishbosheth, there was a general desire among the leading men of Israel and that David should become king of all the tribes, right? It's just all so unsettled. It's all so messy. But now it's like, hey, wait a minute. If we don't rally behind David as the Lord's anointed, as the king of all of Israel, this whole thing is going to fall apart and we will just devour one another. We'll fight with one another. I mean, already it says there's a long war between the house of David and the house of Saul. And so now there's a consensus. It says that all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. They declared, you are the one who led Israel out and brought them in. This is back when he was one of the generals in Saul's army. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and rule over Israel. Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. Notice how the Lord, a covenant, the Lord is at every step, every stage of David's reign. He's inquiring of the Lord. He's seeking the Lord. Crucial. Thus, through the providence of God, the way had been opened for him to come to the throne. He had no personal ambition. As contrasted with Abner, Joab, Ishbosheth, and the murderers of Ishbosheth. All of these people, Abner, Joab, Ishbosheth, his murderers, all these people in their own way were ambitious. Well, what sets David apart? Is it that David hadn't killed anybody? No, David was himself a man of blood. Is it that David walked perfectly before the Lord? No, he did not walk perfectly before the Lord. What was it? It's that he had no selfish ambition. He wanted to be, again, with his sheep in the countryside, playing his guitar and writing songs. That's where David's heart is. And so he had no personal ambition to gratify, for he had not sought the honor which he had been brought. And that is the crucial difference between David and Abner, Joab, Saul, Ishbosheth, the murderers of Ishbosheth. You get the sense that Jonathan, I think, was a little bit like this, and maybe a lot like this. That's why David and Jonathan had such a special connection, such a wonderful connection. I mean, David and Jonathan's friendship was, it's proverbial now. Right? It's just become so well known that, you know, my best friend's name is Nathan. And I will say, you're the Nathan to, you know, or Jonathan, you're the Jonathan to my David, right? It's beautiful. Now I want to read the last paragraph because it brings closure. More than 8,000 of the descendants of Aaron and of the Levites waited upon David. The change in the sentiments of the people was marked and decisive. The revolution was quiet and dignified. Wow. Fascinating use of language there. Fascinating descriptions. Quiet and dignified, befitting the great work they were doing. Exactly. It's been a bumpy ride to get here, but David is doing his best to model his monarchy, his reign, after Yahweh and after Yahweh's character and Yahweh's law. And so it was quiet and dignified, befitting the great work that they were doing. Nearly 500,000 souls, the former subjects of Saul, thronged Hebron and its environs. The very hills and valleys were alive with the multitudes. The hour for the coronation was appointed. The man who had been expelled from the court of Saul, who had fled to the mountains and hills and to the caves of the earth to preserve his life, was about to receive the highest honor that can be conferred upon any man by his fellow man. Yeah. To consent to be ruled over by another man, right? This is why, and I know I've already quoted it, but I'll quote it again. This is why George MacDonald said, it is not in the nature of politics that the best of men should be elected, because the best of men don't want to govern their fellow men, okay? But if people do consent to be governed, especially in a monarchical way, a kingly way, by another man, she says, this is the highest honor that can be conferred upon a man by his fellow man. Priests and elders clothed in the garments of their sacred office, officers and soldiers with glittering helmet and spear, strangers from long distances stood to witness the coronation of the chosen king. David was arrayed in the royal robe. The sacred oil was placed upon his brow. And this is now like the third time that he's been anointed, at least. For the anointing by Samuel had been prophetic of what would take place at the inauguration of the king. The time had come, and David, by solemn rite, was consecrated to the office as God's vicegerent. The scepter was placed in his hands. The covenant of righteous sovereignty was written, and the people gave their pledges of loyalty. The diadem was placed upon his brow, and the coronation ceremony was over. Israel had a king by divine appointment. Whew! He had waited patiently for the Lord and beheld the promise of God fulfilled. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 10. So David went out and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. So there you have it. We finally land in, you know, a better place than we were under the kingship of Saul. But as we will discover, even David's reign, even though he was a tender, humble man after God's own heart, even his reign will be marked with serious sadness, sin, rebellion, not his own, well, in some sense, his own rebellion, but the rebellion of his son Absalom. So let's now go to our rubric and let's see, what was the point of this chapter? Okay, this is where we go through the point, the person, the prayer, the practice, and the promise. So I put here the point, just very simply here, to tell the story, the bumpy and messy story of, at last, David's coronation and establishment as Israel's second king. Okay, what do we learn about God here? Well, I just put that God is patient, right? Like David, that's how the chapter ends, that he had waited patiently for the Lord. Well, if you want to talk about David's patience, let's talk about God's patience. God's patience with David, God's patience with Israel, God's patience with me, God's patience with all of humanity, right? The Lord is long-suffering, patient. And so, yeah, certainly we see here that God is incomprehensibly patient. How do we pray this chapter? I put, Father, keep me from selfish ambition and help me to remember that a soft answer turns away wrath. That's Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. That's what David did at the funeral of Abner, right? He wept over Abner. He sang over Abner. And that soft answer turned away the potential wrath of the people, and they rallied around him and thought, wait a minute, this is a different kind of king. And we find ourselves in situations that are analogous to this, like this, where we could say something that would stir up people's hostilities and their frustrations and their anger. Or we can behave wisely, like the Bible says about David so often. He behaved wisely before the Lord. And so Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath. Amen. Lord, help me to know when those situations are that I'm tempted to say something that would be inflammatory and incendiary and cause hostility, to de-escalate rather than to escalate. And so, yeah. Father, keep me from selfish ambition and help me to remember that a soft answer turns away wrath. How do I practice this chapter? Well, for me, it was a really obvious one, to be patient and to trust God and his timing. To be patient and to trust God and his timing, in addition to checking my own heart's ambition, myself, my own heart's selfish ambition. But patience, trust, and a check on my own desire and ambition. And then finally, my promise is my favorite chapter in the Old Testament is Isaiah chapter 40. And my promise for this chapter is the last verse of that chapter, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, the last verse of that chapter. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall rise above all of this. That's what David's trying to do, is rise above like an eagle, above all of this bloodshed, all of this darkness, all of this conspiracy. He's trying to rise above it. Those that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. One of the great promises in all of Scripture, Isaiah 40:31. Lord, teach me to wait on you, to trust you, to trust your heart, and to trust your timing. Something that Abner was unwilling to do, Saul was unwilling to do, Joab was unwilling to do, Ishbosheth was unwilling to do, murderers were unwilling to do, but something David was willing to do. And so what was your word, everyone? You can probably guess my word. I've used it like a bunch, used it a lot here, but I want to know, what was your word? What did God speak to you in this dark and difficult chapter? Right? I know what God said to me. Okay, there we go. H.K. Martin says, ambition is my word. That was my word as well. Ambition. Okay, we also have vicegerent, fulfilled, finally, says Hazel. Ambition, motives. Oh, time. Yeah, patient, says Elsa, or patience. Very good. Trust. Hannah says chosen, righteous, conspiracies, turn, treachery, humility, crowned, ambitions, says Stefan, vicegerent, treachery. Ooh, CJ Girl says inquire. I like that, to inquire of the Lord. Finally, messy, says 5Carsons05. Yeah, that could be my word for almost all these chapters. Fulfillment, providence, drama. Oh, Sylvia goes with magnanimous. I'm surprised you didn't choose that one for the chapter titled The Magnanimity of David. Self-distrusting, seek, destined. Fulfillment, Terry says all. Oh, because all Israel. Okay, I got it. Respect, patience. Yeah, my word was ambition. Ambition is used 5 times in the chapter. And to me, it seems purposeful that she talks about Abner's ambition. And not only is it mentioned expressly 5 times, there are 5 times where she describes, at least 5 times where she describes ambitious behavior. And then at the close of all of it, when she's spent these like talking about ambition and then describing ambitious behavior without using exactly that word, but words like exalted, so synonyms, she then sets that in contrast with David had no personal ambition to gratify, for he had not sought the honor of which he had been brought. I think this is purposeful by her. She's contrasting, again, David with Abner, Joab, Saul, Ishbosheth's murderers. And by the way, I looked up that word because I'm always interested in like the etymology, the origin of these words. And this is quite fascinating. The word ambitious comes from 2 words that are put together, amb, which is to go around, amb, I think like the word ambulatory or ambulance, right? To go around, and then ire, which is to go. So ambire, which is to go around. And as that word to go around sort of continued to develop, it started to take on this to go around, particularly to solicit support and votes. Right? Ambition, to go around soliciting support and votes. And we're going to see this with Absalom in a few chapters. But I thought, yeah, that's a classic. I mean, what do politicians do? They are wanting to be exalted. They are wanting to be elected. They're wanting to govern their fellow men. And so what do? They go around on the campaign trail. By definition, that's what the word ambition means. To go around soliciting support and votes. And I have said before, and I just love the fact that etymologically this is supported, I've said before that anybody that wants to govern should be automatically disqualified from governing, right? If you want to govern, in 99% of the cases, that should be the immediate disqualification to govern. And anytime somebody's going around to solicit support for their own exaltation and election, that's a yellow flag. Right? And in some cases, most cases, it's a red flag. And there are, to be clear, some, you know, politicians that I think they might get into it for the right reason and they're sincere. But the Bible says, do not put your trust in princes. And today, if he wrote that, the psalmist would say, do not put your trust in politicians. Our trust, our patient trust, our confiding trust should be, we should reserve our greatest trust, not for an elected man or woman, in their ambition, very often selfish ambition. Our trust should be reserved. Our capital T trust should be reserved for God and God alone. He is the only one in whom we can put our full trust because he is the most powerful being in all the universe. And also, amazingly, the most humble. The most powerful being is the most humble. How do we know this? Because Jesus, who was God incarnate, allowed himself to be hung on a Roman cross, on a Roman instrument of torture. It's astonishing. The only being that can be trusted with the power of omnipotence, absolute power, is God. And thankfully, he's the only being that has it. Well, that was a great lesson today. My word was ambition. We will be back tomorrow, Sunday, for a doubleheader. So tomorrow we'll be in, and I don't know the exact time. Just stay tuned to my Facebook and Instagram. I know that a doubleheader is kind of a lot to do in a single day, but I'm having Luke come and join us tomorrow for chapter 71. As I've mentioned before, Luke is in lieu of being able to have my son, my own son, Landon, who was supposed to come, but the timing didn't work out. I'm going to have one of his best friends in the whole world. He's an amazing young man, spirit-filled young man, and I can't wait for you to meet him. He selected chapter 71. He was like, when I said to him, Luke, you can have any chapter shortly after I arrived in Australia, he said, I want chapter 71. So he selected that. So he'll be with us tomorrow. So we'll do chapter 70 and 71. I'll be by myself for chapter 70. Then we'll bring Luke on for chapter 71. I don't know if there's going to be enough room for him here because he's like 6'9" or 6'8". We'll ask him tomorrow how tall he is. I think he might still be growing. And but I cannot wait to see what Luke is going to bring. He actually texted me the other day and said, oh, my word, I'm so excited about my word. And so I don't know exactly what time it'll be tomorrow, but it'll probably be around 3 o'clock Mountain Time, 8 o'clock my local time, maybe between 3 and 4 Mountain Time. So roughly the same time as today. And then we'll do them just like we did with Sam, back to back. And the reason that we're doing that is, as I think you know, my anniversary is on April 4th, and the goal here is to go on a week of holiday vacation with my wife, and so I need to try and finish. Now that I'm done teaching at Arise, the only thing that's preventing me, other than preaching last night and preaching today, from going on vacation is OT with DA, but I love it. I'm excited about it, and the timing's all working out, but in order to pull it off, we have to do a double session tomorrow, so hopefully you can join us for that. Stay tuned to Instagram, Twitter, and Facebook, and I'll let you know the exact time, but it'll be sometime around 3 or 4 Mountain Time, 8 and 9 a.m. my time. And so let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, help us to not be ambitious. Help us to be self-distrustful, to put all of our trust in you, to have confidence in you and not confidence in ourselves. Father, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Help us to learn that lesson and to learn the lessons, the many and varied lessons of the Old Testament. Father, it is a mess, but let's be honest, our lives are very often quite messy, maybe not in exactly the same ways, but in ways that are at least in principle similar. And so help us, Father, not to advocate for ourselves, to be ambitious, going around soliciting people to support us and elevate us. Father, help us, as David did, to trust you, to trust your word, and to trust your timing. And to trust your providence, Father, just to believe that you, in your time, in your way, will bring about the best possible outcome. We love you and thank you. Give us a great day today. Be with me now as I go to prepare and get ready to preach. And Father, be with all of us, whether we're keeping Sabbath now or on the verge of Sabbath, it's almost there. Help us to enter in to the rest that you provide to us, a rest from a world that is really run amok with sin and evil and rebellion. Help us to enter in authentically and sincerely to the rest that you offer, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.